We are at the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, and there the holy evangelist notes that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in this new city, which is the kingdom of God. In it there is the throne of both God and the Lamb, and his servants shall worship him. And his servants shall worship him. And we saw the point that God the Father, for he is the one implied, and the Lamb share one throne. That is, there is a single throne, which shows that the Son is God. Yet, it does not say the Son, it says the Lamb. And this signifies the human nature too, which means that the human nature shares the same throne with the Father. This is what is astonishing, on account of the hypostatic union of the divine and human natures in the person of Christ. That is, the person of Christ is the person of God, the Word, the Logos. We do not have two persons. We have one person. This is what the hypostatic union means. Under one hypostasis, under one person, we have two natures, the divine and the human. Therefore, because we have one person, the person of God, the Word, the Logos, the human nature, too, shares the same throne and is worthy of worship. We shall see this precisely as we go on. And indeed it says here that his servants shall worship. It is characteristic in this way. They shall worship. It says, the God and the Lamb. Here the verb latro, to worship, is used, which has an absolute meaning, because latria worship is rendered to God alone. Honorific proskynesis is rendered also to the saints, to the most holy Theotokos, just as we can render this honorific proskynesis even to a human being or within the present world. As to a bishop, to a priest, or even to a distinguished man who has offered much, who is elderly, or whatever else, when I kiss the hand of my grandfather or of my father, that is an act of proskynesis. When I make a prostration before a human being, before my grandfather, before my father, as I told you, before an elder, before someone advanced in age, and much more before a priest, that is, before the dignity of the priesthood, certainly that is an act of proskynesis. But this proskynesis is honorific. We encounter it very often within Holy Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. When Jacob returns from his self-imposed exile, 20 years later, in order to appease the face of his brother Esau, he does not hesitate, even though the brothers were twins and therefore of the same age, he does not hesitate to bow down before his brothers. And indeed, as he bows before him, he says to him, "Seeing your face is as though I had seen the face of God." And of course, these words of Jacob did not have merely a superficial character to flatter his brother Esau. Undoubtedly, that element was present too. But these words of Jacob had depth and do have depth, because later, in the ascetic writings, we shall encounter the following teaching, that when one says you see the face of a brother, you see the face of God. And so that you may not suppose this, although it is from Scripture, the history, this incident of Jacob is scriptural, it is in the book of Genesis, so that you may not suppose what I told you about the ascetic writings, that it is excessive, I hasten to point out to you that the Lord himself said it. When he will judge us on that great and final day, he will say, "I was poor and I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was naked and you clothed me." And both the merciful and the unmerciful will say to him, those to whom he says, "You did not give to me, Lord, when did we see you?" And the Lord will say, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of these my brothers, you did it to me." You see then that the Lord himself calls every human being his brother. Consequently, in the face of our brother, we have the face of God. And the proof that the church holds this as her practice, when the priest comes out to sense the icons of the iconostasis of Christ, then the most holy Theotokos, the saints. Afterward, he senses the people. Why does he sense the people? Because the people, the faithful, are the living icons of Jesus Christ. Take note of Jesus Christ, not simply of God. Of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says this too. We are not an image of God, but an image of Jesus Christ. If you say to me, "But does not the book of Genesis say that God made man according to his own image?" Yes, says Saint Irenaeus, because the mystery of the incarnation had not yet been revealed, so as to speak of our being an image of Christ. Consequently, the expression there is incomplete. It was completed in the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul notes. And St. Irenaeus underlines this. We are, then, an image of Christ. When someone makes a prostration to me, and I make a prostration to you. This is called honorific proskynesis. Is it permitted? But is that what we have been talking about all this time? Of course it is permitted. Do not take against me that absolute case where the Lord says, and you shall call no one father upon the earth. One is your father, and you shall call no one teacher upon the earth. One is your teacher, Christ. My beloved, those absolute cases are proof, for nowhere in Holy Scripture is it written that I should not call my father, the one who begot me, my father. How shall I address him? By calling my father little George or little Nicholas. I shall call him father. No one ever forbade me that. And not only that, but the commandment, honor your father and your mother, is renewed by the Son, by Christ. In the New Testament, Lord, says that young man, what shall I do to gain eternal life? Keep the commandments. Which ones? Honor your father and your mother, and so on, and so on. What then does it mean there? It means father in the absolute sense. When I take the ruler of a country, as I have told you before, Arago, that poet, the Frenchman, had said of Stalin, you smile, and the plains blossom, and the wheat comes forth. Well, no, surely not. A man does not smile and wheat sprout up. In this sense, Christ said, you cannot call anyone father upon the earth. He is not the little father, as Stalin was once called. He is not the little father. To a human being, to make him a prostration, to kiss his hand, in the sense of honorific proskynesis, yes, in the absolute sense, no. Or the other, of the teacher, do we not say, sir, professor at school? Do we not call the teacher teacher, and do not be called rabbi, says Christ, that is, teachers? But nowhere do we see it made an issue that we should not call the teacher teacher, in the absolute sense, that this teacher is the all. He came to tell us the truth with a capital T. Well then, the truth with a capital T was told to us by one teacher, Jesus Christ. The rest of us are teachers only in a relative sense. We are professors only in a relative sense. We are fathers only in a relative sense. But the verb to worship does not refer to a human being. It refers only to God. And it says here that they will worship God and the Lamb. So here we see that worship is present with all its absoluteness, its supreme regard. Yet the Lamb too is worshipped. That is, the Son who became man and took on human nature, my own nature. That nature, which, as I know it, is a particular circumscribed body, with its two hands and its two feet. This little creation called man, which God took upon himself, this human nature of Christ, is now worthy of worship. My beloved, yes, yes. And here in particular, I ask for your attention. First of all, Holy Scripture says it, listen to how it puts it. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in the city it shall be. And his servants, the inhabitants of the city, that is, the faithful of the kingdom of God, shall worship. It says him, it does not say them. Why? Because God is one. And it does not say thrones. Why? Because the throne is one. Since God is one, the essence is one. The persons are three. Therefore, one sees that the worship is directed not simply to the Son, but to the Son who became man. So the Lamb is worshipped, worshipped absolutely, in the full sense of the verb, to worship. And he is worshipped now. In the Church Militant, within time and space, he is worshipped in the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. That is to say, the body and blood of Christ are worthy of worship. How do you see this in practice? With fear and trembling, lest something drip somewhere, lest something fall astray somewhere. We kneel, we sense, we venerate. With fear and trembling, we receive the body and blood of Christ. Why? Do not the angels bend low to look upon it? Why? Because, in honor of the one who lies there, as John Chrysostom says, in honor of Christ who lies there, they encircle the holy table with fear and trembling. Why? Because the body of Christ is worthy of worship. And the astonishing thing is that before us, on the paten, we have a piece of bread, and in the chalice we have wine. But these were changed by the Holy Spirit, just as the Spirit of God once overshadowed. The Theotokos asks, how will this happen to me? The Spirit of God says, it will overshadow you. The Spirit of God brought about the incarnation of God, the Word in the womb of the Theotokos. And we ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, our Father, send the Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth. not upon these gifts set forth alone, nor upon us alone. We must become fit to receive the precious gifts. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must come upon us to make us fit to receive those gifts, who will change them into the body and blood of Christ, changing them by your Holy Spirit. After you change them by the Holy Spirit, into what? Into the body of your Christ. Here, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are present. You understand? You grasp it. And that you may also change the wine into the blood of your Christ, since the Spirit of God, your own Spirit, will come to change these things, so that Christ is worshipped. He would be subject to change if Christ were created, according to the blasphemy of Arius, who said that he is not God but a creature, the very thing the atheists too keep harping on. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I said atheists, and it is no exaggeration, whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father either, and is therefore an atheist. It is not I who say this. The evangelist John says it in his gospel. So one who does not accept the Son as God become man does not have the Father either. He is an atheist. I told you that an atheist is not only the one who outright, flatly denies, which we say leniently, he is not only the one who denies that God exists. That one says God does not exist. But the atheist is not only that one. An atheist is also the one who does not accept the divine, human nature of Jesus Christ. Did you hear it? I beg you, lest someone be left who did not hear this, asleep in some corner. Whoever does not accept the divine, human nature of Christ is an atheist, and the term is not mine. If, then, Christ were created, that is, a creature, as Arius blasphemes, I told you, then by worshiping Christ, we would be returning to idolatry, because we would be worshiping a creature. Yet Christ came for this very reason, to free us from idolatry. How then, by worshiping Jesus Christ, if he were not God, would we be falling back again into idolatry? So we have this to choose. Either I will accept that Jesus Christ is God, and I will worship him. I will worship him with his divine human nature, or, if I do not believe it, then even in venerating him, I am an idolater. But Christ is indeed the God-man, and the worship offered to him is certainly not idolatry. The throne of God and of Christ shall be in it in the city, that is understood. Where? In the New Jerusalem, the servants of God shall worship him. Here the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. Very often we have passages within Holy Scripture where only the Son is mentioned, or only the Father, or only the Holy Spirit, one of them, or sometimes all three. Of course, I explained to you last time that the throne is of the Father and of the Son, and the river is drawn forth, flows out from the throne, and that this river is the Holy Spirit. I told you this. It was last time. We have all three persons of the Holy Trinity here. But in any case, since all of these are images, for that reason, at this moment, we could understand this throne of God to mean the throne of the Father and the throne of the Lamb. The servants of God worship the Father and the Son, the servants of God. That is how the sacred text puts it, the servants of God. It is worth noticing that throughout the book of Revelation, the names given to the inhabitants of the city keep changing. Sometimes they are called servants, sometimes sons, sometimes simply people, sometimes simps, sometimes kings, sometimes priests, sometimes the people of God, sometimes those who fear God, sometimes the bride. Each one of these names expresses one facet of those who are saved, one standing. I would say one gift of grace, one privilege, one quality. But the misfortune for us human beings, always, and especially when we are people who say we are within the church, is when we have become estranged from the spirit of Holy Scripture. We end up taking offense at the title of faithful servant of God, measuring it by political and socialist standards. And because this came up recently, that is why I am stressing it to you. The matter even reached Parliament. They say we cannot say that the servant of God so and so is being married, is being wed to the handmaid of God. What does it mean, they say, this phrase, the servant of God? We have democracy, we have socialism, we have, I don't know what, the servant of God. Where are we? In the Middle Ages. You see, people who have become estranged do not understand. Of course, if we told them that Holy Scripture also calls the faithful kings, they would say, then you are speaking of a kingdom, and that we certainly do not like either. For the love of God, are we supposed to adapt the titles that the Word of God gives to the faithful? And as I explained to you, each one is always a standing, a position, a privilege, a gift of grace, on God's part, toward those who are saved and are in the city of God, and these things are images. Are we supposed to adapt these titles of Holy Scripture to fit the changing political and cultural and socialist fashions of the day? Don't you think that is a strange, peculiar barrier? Hold on, because these ideas are going around. Because what happened is so very close to us, so that you may know how we ought to conduct ourselves. What would this worship consist of? What worship has a broad dimension? In general, it is the service of God, the ministering to the divine. That is, to minister means to serve. It is the service, the ministry of God. This ministry of God, that is, this worship, begins very long ago. We see that Cain and Abel worshiped God with sacrifices. That is, we see the sacrifices of animals. Noah, the first thing he did when he came out of the ark was this, to worship God with a sacrifice. And when God told him that from the unclean animals he would take so many pairs, while from the clean ones he would take far more pairs, this was the reason, so that until the animals multiplied, he would have enough to sacrifice to God. Abram too offers sacrifice, so we see this worship of God among the children of the first formed ones. Undoubtedly, the first formed parents took part in it too. Undoubtedly, the first formed parents passed this worship on to their children. Undoubtedly, the first formed parents received this worship from God. He told them how to worship God. It was preserved within the human race. The object of worship, which is the person of the true God, was lost, and there came to be a worship of idols. Yet the true worship of God was preserved in a few persons along the course of history. In a wondrous and mysterious way, Abram knows God by revelation, but when he comes to Jerusalem, which of course was not built by the Hebrews, but by the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and it was conquered much later. Jerusalem was conquered as a city under the name Jerusalem. It was conquered by David, we might say roughly 500 years after the Hebrews settled in the land of Canaan. There Abram meets a certain strange and mysterious person called Melchizedek. And he was, it says, king of Salem, king and priest of Jerusalem. And Abram offered him a tithe so that he might make a sacrifice to God with loaves of bread and wine, a prefiguring of the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. How did this Melchizedek know the true God? A mystery. Along the course, I would say, of human history, monotheism is preserved in the worship of the true God. So, from the worship of God with animals, from that time, all the way to the rational worship of Christians, with the supreme sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ, in the divine liturgy, we have the worship of God. But we also have another kind of worship toward God, a daily worship. Just as in the Old Testament too, the daily worship of God with sacrifices was stressed. And this is the rational worship, no longer the body and blood of Christ, but the worship that each believer offers to God, and it is nothing other than what John Chrysostom says. What then is rational worship? The spiritual ministry, the way of life according to Christ, says John Chrysostom. If each day you offer these sacrifices and become the priest of your own body and of the virtue of your soul, as when you offer chastity, for in doing these things you bring up a rational worship, that is to say, one that has nothing bodily, nothing coarse, nothing perceptible to the senses. In this sacrifice, the person is himself the priest, the one who slays, that is, and at the same time the victim. What does he offer? Himself. I will explain it to you. What I read to you is the spiritual ministry, the way of life, according to Christ. The way you live is a sacrifice. If each day you offer to God sacrifices, slain offerings, victims, as Cabasilus says, and you yourself are the priest of your own body and of the virtue of your soul. How? When you live with self-restraint, when you are chaste, when you are pure, when you are temperate, then, he says, you offer a sacrifice to God and you bring it up. The word, the verb, to bring up, has a liturgical dimension. That is why the prayer is also called the prayer of the holy anaphora, the bringing up. Of the offering up, then you offer to God the rational worship of your own self. When, my beloved, a person says no to sin, when he says yes to virtue, that is a sacrifice. And the way of life according to Christ is a sacrifice to God. We have other forms of sacrifice as well. The Apostle Paul stresses these forms, and Holy Scripture, in general, does. Prayer is a sacrifice. Praise is a sacrifice. Psalmody is a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the lips, and so on. But the highest sacrifice is martyrdom, when someone offers himself to bear witness for Christ. But do not go straight there. I do not know who will be counted worthy of that martyrdom, who will truly be counted worthy of it, only one thing. To reach that point, perhaps every day we should offer the sacrifice of martyrdom, deny ourselves something, endure something, a mockery spoken against us, a deprivation borne, without resentment, and so on. Let us say, I will not do this thing that would be very pleasant or worldly. We deny ourselves it, that is a sacrifice, and this sacrifice is truly acceptable to God. It is what the Lord said. And the heresies do not constitute worship, but blasphemy. That is why it is not fanaticism to say that I do not tolerate heretical people. It is not fanaticism, I say again. Heresy is not a glorification of God. It is not a sacrifice. It is not worship. It is something to be cast out because it is blasphemy. True worship is also the spiritual life. As I explained to you, and even the remembrance of God, when I have a remembrance of God, this too is a worship of God. But in that blessed city, the eternal Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, how will its inhabitants worship God? First, their very presence within that city, the presence of the saints. That itself will be worship of God, he who rests among the saints, says Holy Scripture, God who rests upon the saints. So the presence of the saints, of the inhabitants as saints, is itself worship offered to God. Then, the understanding of God's love, of God's wisdom, and of God's power, forever, on the part of the city's inhabitants, this too will be a glorifying of God, and the eternal hymn to God, that as well will be worship of God. All of this constitutes the worship of God offered by the faithful in that city, in the kingdom of God. This is also the work of the holy angels. The holy angels offer precisely this as worship to God, and this will be the work of God's saints as well. It is the supreme work of the human person, both in the church militant and in the church triumphant. Both in the triumphant and in the militant. I said it twice over deliberately, to help us grasp that whatever work we do, my dear ones, in our life, these are secondary things. They are secondary things. What truly matters and what we must understand is that the first work we have to accomplish here in this life is to arrive at the right worship of God, and they shall see his face. We move on a little. Revelation 22:4. And they shall see his face. Here, clearly, the face of God and of the Lamb. It does not say their face, but his face, because of their equal honor, because of their being of one essence. And they shall see his face. Here, my dear ones, here we stand at the very heart of the whole book of Revelation, indeed of the whole of Holy Scripture, of all the Christian struggles, of faith, of hope, and of love. We are standing at the heart. Everything is here. These are the chosen ones, the longed-for ones, the hoped-for ones, those eagerly awaited, as the Apostle Paul speaks of the awaited expectation, the eternal theoria, the divine vision of the face of God. That is what it is. Whatever we do, every struggle, every effort is to arrive at seeing the face of God. The people say it simply, we will not see the face of God. If at some point we commit sins, we say, we will not see the face of God. Why? Because this is among the final goals of our life. When you hear the talk given by Father George, this is what he will tell you. I do not know exactly what he will say, but this will be it. That is, the goal is to arrive at theosis, at divinization, to reach the point where we are of one kind with Christ, defied there, we too defied, and as those of like kind to see his face. This is the highest striving of all. This is what it is for. I want you to know that this is where we must arrive, to see the face of God. And if you say to me, is that all? Well, of course, I could tell you a great deal more, and I will tell you as we go on. I would like to help us with an example for which I ask your pardon, but I did not know which one to choose to make it more living and more vivid for you. Again, I ask your pardon. Between two people in love, what would have the greatest value? A suit, a dress, a house, a car, thousands of money, drachmas, pounds. Gold, I do not think so. The greatest value of all would be for these two people in love to behold one another. Well, this is the border I am pointing you to, my dear ones, that the height of all good things is this, to see the face of God. And if you say to me, yes, 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 then, since for you the highest happiness is to behold the face of the one you love, how much greater must the highest happiness be in beholding the face of the glorified Christ, of the glorified God? How much greater is that happiness? Measure it. Compare it. I gave this example so that you would understand, more or less, what it means to see the face of God. We shall behold it, if God counts us worthy, insatiably. The phrase is not my own. It belongs to Saint Simeon, the new theologian, an insatiable satiation. We will be filled, yet never filled. And this goes on throughout all eternity. God is infinite, and the vision of his face is infinite as well. The way the sacred evangelist sets forth the matter and states it with such simplicity and certainty, and they shall see his face, shows that the vision of God's face is a reality. Saint Andrew of Caesarea writes, and they shall see him face to face. They will see him face to face, not through riddles, but just as Saint Dionysius the Great says, the faithful will see him face to face, not in an enigmatic way. I am not now explaining to you what enigmatic means. We will come to that a little further on. Rather, just as the apostles saw Christ on Tabor, so the faithful will see him in the kingdom of God, as Saint Dionysius the Great, the Areopagite, says. We might say then that the proof of the truth is the transfiguration of Christ as a historical event. I underline, as a historical event. These are not theories, they are facts. It comes to be perceived by the three disciples, Peter and James and John. But you will say, how can a creature, man, come to see the invisible and infinite God? On this very point, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem speaks in his 10th catechetical lecture, paragraph 7. For this reason then, since no one was able to see the face of the Godhead and live, he took upon himself the face of humanity, that seeing this we might live. Since then no one could see the face of the Godhead and live, for this reason God took upon himself the human nature, the human face, that we might see it and live. How beautiful this phrase is! I will read it to you again in the original. He took upon himself the face of humanity, that, seeing this, we might live. He took the human face, that we might see it and live. If you ask what our food will be in the kingdom of God, how we shall live. This will be our food, this will be our immortality, beholding the face of God. And when he willed to show even this with a little of its worth, when his face shone like the sun, and when he willed to show this face with a little glory, a little, barely, a sliver of divine glory, when his face shone like the sun, the disciples fell down. Struck with fear, they fell to the ground out of their fear. And if the face of the body, when it shone, caused fear, how could anyone gaze upon the dignity of the Godhead? My dear ones, Holy Scripture reveals that man would truly see the face of God. Take note, the whole of Holy Scripture informs us of this. Everything tends toward this point, that man would come to see the face of God, both here and there, forever, as the face of God. Of Mansuvin, when the prophet Baruch says, and he dwelt among men, what else does it mean than that we would behold God with a human face? When Simeon, the God-receiver Sufin, whose feast, the meeting of the Lord, we celebrated 2 days ago, Sufin, said, now lettest thou servant depart. Master, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. My eyes have seen the Savior of the world, the salvation, the Savior who is the light of the nations. I saw the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why Clement of Alexandria says in his Pedagogus, the face of God is the word logos, through whom God is illumined and made known. How shall I come to know God? Through the word thuvin, through the word who became man. And as the same writer says again, the Son is the face of the Father. The face of the Father, he says, is the Son. This is what is called the face of God. And what is the face of God? The Son having become flesh, bearing with the fivefold senses. That is, having taken flesh, bearing flesh with its five senses, the Word, the herald of the Father's own character. So what is the face of the Father? The incarnate Son. This is why, when the disciple Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us, his disciple Philip, "Show us the Father, Lord, and it is enough for us." Except for the Lord answers, "Philip, have I been so long a time with you, and you have not known me? So long I have been with you, and you did not come to know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father send. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say, 'Show us the Father'? And how do you say, 'Show us the Father'? And how do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? It is marvelous. So what then is the face of the Father? It is the face of the incarnate Word. This is the face of the Father." St. Andrew of Caesarea, then, is clear when he cites what St. Dionysius the Areopagite says, that we shall see the face of God in the face of Christ. That is, face to face. Just as the disciples saw him on Mount Tabor Thun, with this difference, that on Tabor they saw Christ only as far as they were able, as much as they could, because human nature had not yet been renewed to behold the full glory. But in the age to come, when we shall have been renewed, then we shall see what now we can neither see nor imagine. It is, of course, the face of the glorified Christ, yet here the people tasted only a small foretaste of it. And do not suppose that the three disciples did not see the face of Christ to Ventusus. For someone might say this exclusiveness is strange and a little suspect. Why suspect? Does the Apostle Paul not say, "Have I not seen the Lord Jesus?" "I have seen the Lord Jesus." "Did I not see the Lord Jesus?" he says. And where did he see him? At the very least, as he himself tells us, on the road to Damascus he saw him as the sun. He saw him as the sun Temeti, that is, just as the disciples saw him on Tabor. But they were not blinded, because they had a pure heart, they were only afraid and fell to the ground. Paul too fell to the ground and was afraid, but he was blinded, because he was going, as a persecutor, against Christ. And God knows how many other revelations of Jesus Christ the Apostle Paul received, when he says that he received the gospel directly from Christ and that he is no second-rank apostle. And so too, many saints who received the divine glory shone like the glory of the transfigured Christ on Tabor. This is the historical testimony. These are the proofs. Beloved, this is the witness. I say it to you once again. Thus St. John the Evangelist clearly states, in 1 John Thwine Euro, that is his first epistle, Thwine Euro, 3-2. Remember this passage, "Beloved, now are we children of God, Euro, beloved," he says. "We are now children of God, Zerpin Euro, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." And it has not yet been revealed what we shall become, it has not been revealed. But we know that, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This alone we know, that when Christ shall be revealed, the F here is not conditional, but temporal. When Christ shall be revealed, we shall be like him, Sendi. For like is beheld by like. This is why it says we shall be like him. We too glorified, because we shall see him as he is. It is inconceivable. It is truly inconceivable. And what is the face of God? Anthimos of Jerusalem writes, "The face of God is the perceptible light, and the beauty thereof. Just as the apostles beheld his glory on Mount Tabor, this is the face of God, Suvi, the glory, for the essence of God, who could ever see it." In the Old Testament, as you know, the glory of God alone appears. But in the New Testament, there appears also the human face, that God assumed Phidaos, and that too glorified. In the kingdom of God, we shall have the human face of Christ, in an inconceivable glory. And yet, beloved, in the Old Testament, the Theoria, the vision of the face of God, did not secure life. To Moses' demand to see the face of God, God answered, "You shall not be able to see my face, for no man shall see my face and live," Exodus 33:20. "You shall not be able to see my face. No man can see my face. See my face and live, he will die. He cannot live today." Beloved, in order to live, we must see the face of God. This is why the incarnation took place. Ah, if only we knew what the incarnation means. Still, allow me to say a few words about what followed, and then to explain to you somewhat briefly what God said to Moses on how he suffered it. I put the word in quotation marks, St. Gregory the theologian. So God says to Moses, and the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me. Here is a place for me. You shall stand upon the rock. Stand there on the rock. Stand there on the rock, on the crag Phuon. And when my glory passes by, until my glory passes Doan, I will set you in a cleft of the rock. Thun, I will place you in a cave Thuon. And I will cover you with my hand. Soon, I will lay my hand there over the cave Thuvon, and you cannot see me until it passes. Until I have passed by, and I will withdraw my hand, and then I will take my hand away. And then you shall see my back. You will see what is behind me. But my face shall not be seen by you. My face will not be shown to you. These things God says to Moses now. St. Gregory the Theologian, beloved, in his second theological oration, paragraph 3, notes the following crudi euro. He is the one who suffered, using the word suffer, in the sense of, I experience the divine things. I live the divine things. Listen to what he writes. What is this that I have suffered, O friends and initiates and fellow lovers of the truth? What is this that I have experienced, he says, O friends and initiates and fellow lovers Tivrin, euro, you who were in love together with me, you who were in love with the truth, Thud, I ran indeed as though to lay hold of God, and so I went up onto the mountain Suti. I ran to grasp God, to seize him. And so, he says, I went up the mountain and passed through the cloud. I passed through the cloud, having gone within, away from matter and material things. I entered inside and became one with him, as those who enter are drawn together into themselves. And then he says, I gathered myself in, I drew myself together into myself, for I gazed, or rather, before I could truly gaze. I saw, the moment I looked, I barely glimpsed the back parts of God. I only just managed to see the back parts of God, and that because I was sheltered by the rock heaven covered, that is, by the rock. To us who are incarnate, O theologian Thiffen, what is this rock that hides the Godhead? It is the incarnation, the flesh of God, the flesh of Christ. This is the rock that hides the Godhead. And bending down a little I stooped a little theotene. I beheld not the first and undefiled Tsudi. He means essence. Usia, I did not see the first essence. What is the first essence? It is the essence of God Tsuvi. And this, I mean the one known to the Trinity, even as much as abides within the first veil and is concealed by the cherubim. This essence, which is not visible, is hidden even from the cherubim, and the cherubim conceal themselves. But the last, forced, and the last is divorced, and the last essence of God. The first is the essence of God. The last is the glory free, and that which reaches as far as us, which is the one that reaches us, the divine glory. So I did not see the essence of God. I saw the last essence, that is, the glory, which is, as it seemed to me, the majesty that is in the creatures and in the things brought forth and governed by him. Or, as the divine David names it, magnificence. It is when one sees and discerns, through the creatures, the magnificence of God Tuandi. But it is something far beyond the creatures. The creatures vanish before this divine vision, this Theoria. For these are the back parts of God, all the marks of him that come after him. Because these are the back parts of God, they are the divine glory. All the things that accompany God himself and are his own attributes. These are the back parts of God, the divine glory. And this divine glory begins from creation. I say it again. It begins when you see the wisdom and the power and the love of God in created things, and rises until one beholds the uncreated. So in everything that St. Gregory experienced and described, my beloved, there is something enigmatic. All of this constitutes something enigmatic. What the Apostle Paul calls seeing in an enigma. I mentioned this to you earlier, and told you I would unfold it for you. The Apostle Paul says that in the present age, the knowledge we have of God and the vision of him is enigmatic, riddled with mystery. It is not direct. In the kingdom of God, we will see God directly, but here the vision of God is enigmatic. Moses too saw God enigmatically, Moses the beholder of God, and Elijah the beholder of God. He too saw God enigmatically. Listen to how the Apostle Paul records it. 1 Corinthians 13-9, negative 13. We know in part and we prophesy in part. We know partially, we prophesy partially. But when that which is perfect is come, when will that which is perfect come? When we find ourselves there, then that which is in part shall be done away. Then the partial will be abolished. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I was a little infant, I behaved as an infant. But when I became a man, when I became a man complete, I put away childish things. Because in the present world, I am an infant. There I will mature, there I will be the perfect one, the complete one, the mature one. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There I will be, and there I will see the whole Christ within his glory. For now we see, for now, he says, we see through a glass, in an enigma, but then face to face. For now, he says, we know through a glass. What is the glass? It is the mirror. I have a mirror before me, and I see the things that are behind me. Whatever is behind me is cast onto the mirror, and the reflection of the objects behind me is cast there. I cannot look backward, but I see the reflections of the objects in the mirror. So I see all these things through a glass, enigmatically, that is, through modes, forms, and images. But then there will be nothing enigmatic. Then there will be the direct vision. But then, in the kingdom of God, face to face. You saw it face to face. Now I know in part. Now we know partially. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. Then I will know. Just as God now knows me. As God now knows me, so I too will then know him. Of course, not in the first essence, but in the last, the ultimate, the divine glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. But my beloved, the subject is not finished. God first, we will continue next Sunday.